Psalm 89 is a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. The word contemplation is actually the Hebrew word meskil. We've run across that word before. It refers to an instructive psalm. This is a psalm where the lyrics teach a lesson. It was written by a man named Ethan, who's called the Ezrahite. According to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, this was a man renowned for his wisdom. Many people believe that this Ethan was actually Jeduthun, who was one of the three chief musicians of David and served in the temple worship. Asaph and Heman were also in that number. So we have Ethan the Ezrahite, and he begins, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Now here Ethan recalls the covenant that God has made with David. You remember the Davidic covenant, the three parts to the covenant, that God promised to David a successor, a throne, and a kingdom. He promised to David a seed, that through David a seed would come, a son, and that son would become an eternal king. He would reign over an everlasting kingdom, and he would exercise eternal dominion and authority. You remember it all started when David was gazing out his window, and every time he'd go out and peek through the shades, it would remind him of the injustice that he saw, because here he was living in a glorious palace, and yet he looked down on the little tent that God was dwelling in. And he said, "This isn't right. God, we need to make you a house." And so he prayed and he asked God for the opportunity to make a house for God, a temple for God. God spoke to him and said, "No, David, you're not the one to build me a house, but I will build a house for you." What he was saying to David is that I am going to establish for you a lineage, a dynasty, a succession of kings, which would eventually lead to the supreme successor, the one the rabbis would call the Messiah, none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal king. And so here Ethan reminds the subjects of David the glorious promise that God has made to him. And he looks forward to the seed that God will establish forever, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The psalmist here actually is a prophet as well. "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those who are around him." Isn't it interesting that the angels are some of God's most ardent worshipers? Those that know him best revere him most. Now, usually that's not the case. The more you get to know someone, the more aware you are of the cracks in their armor, their flaws, their inadequacies. My toughest critic is my wife. She knows me best. Your toughest critics are those that are closest to you. When you get close to somebody, you can see what no one else can see. And it's hard to put someone on a pedestal that you know intimately. But not so with God. Those who know him best revere him most. The more you get to know God, rather than becoming disappointed in what you find, the more you get to know God, the more you love him, the greater you realize he is, the more glorious he is. You say, "God, I thought you were wonderful, but you know, this is incredible. You are really something." And so it's interesting, those that are around him reverence him. He says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now do you realize the importance of what Christ did when he calmed the waves and the winds there on the Sea of Galilee? He was doing what only God could do. And the disciples were correct in assuming that this was more than a man. That he was doing what the Old Testament said that God did. God's roles, God's power. He was exercising the dominion over nature that only God exercised. He says, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Some interpret Rahab as a poetic name for Egypt. And this could be a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea and how God crushed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. We also talked about how that Rahab, the word means proud one, and he is often coupled with his cohort, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And so these may be demonic forces that were actually involved in that battle. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world in all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. Tabor and Hermon were mountain peaks in Israel. He's saying even the mountain peaks are shouting out the praise of God. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Isn't God wonderful? He is infinitely high, and yet he is intimately nigh. He is transcendent, and yet he is immanent. He encompasses the universe. And yet he dwells in my heart. He fuels the energy that produces the life here on earth. And yet that energy is so tender that we can walk in the light of his countenance. God is incredible. So great, so mighty. And yet so tender and so loving. He says, for you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor, our horn is exalted. The horn was a symbol of strength. So he's saying, Lord, in your grace, we have been made strong. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. God has always worked through a chosen person. It seems like God dealt with the nations until he came to Abraham. In Genesis 11, God changed his strategy. You remember the nations had revolted against him, and they had all come together at the Tower of Babel under a man named Nimrod. Satan had chosen his man, Nimrod, to lead in this rebellion. God then scattered the nations, and instead of dealing with the nations as a whole, God chose a man of his own, a man by the name of Abraham. And through Abraham, God made promises that a Savior would be born. He specified that Savior would come through Abraham, and then he chose among Abraham's sons. He chose Isaac. Then he chose among Isaac's sons. He chose Jacob. And then he chose among Jacob's 12 sons. He chose Judah. And then of the tribe of Judah, he chose David. God has always had a man that he has chosen. And through that man, he has intended to bring about his Savior, the salvation of mankind, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God found his servant David, and he anointed him with oil. Remember, three times David was anointed. Once in secret, at this house, at the house of Jesse, there in Bethlehem. The second time he was anointed when he came to rule over the tribe of Judah, once Saul had died. The third time he was anointed was when Judah and Israel came together and united, and they anointed David king over the united monarchy. In a sense, Jesus is anointed three times. He is coronated or crowned king three times. First is a secret crowning. It takes place in your heart when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and make him your king. The second time is publicly among his church. He is king. He is Lord. And then the third time will be when he returns, riding on the white steed, when he comes in power and glory. And he is hailed King of kings and Lord of lords, and he becomes king over all the earth. He says, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. And now what he says of David also seems to be true of the son of David, Jesus Christ. He says, also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now, it was a rare occasion in the Old Testament when anyone referred to God as Father. In fact, the Jews considered it blasphemy to speak of God as being one's father. It was too intimate a term for a holy God. To say that God is our father implies that we are of the same nature, that we are blood relatives, that we are members of his family. And the Jews felt like that sinful man could not and should never use the term father. And yet what the Jews disdained, Jesus adopted as one of his favorite terms for God. He was always calling God his Father. That was one of the things that riled them so and got them so agitated at Jesus. How dare him refer to God as his Father? You remember Jesus' first recorded words was when he was in the temple there in Jerusalem. He was just 12 years old. And his parents came to him and said, what are you doing? We thought you were with us. And he said, didn't you know I would be about my Father's business? His last words upon the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He was always referring to God as his Father. Now, it's interesting. When the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus taught the disciples, and he said, when you pray, pray thus, our Father who art in heaven. He told us that we too could refer to God as our Father. The same title by which he referred to the Father, he gave to his followers. That we now, through the work of Jesus Christ, can approach God as a child would his father. Our sins have been forgiven. The Holy Spirit has been put in our heart. And what does Paul tell us the Holy Spirit says? What does he cry out when he comes into our hearts? He cries out, Abba, Father. He places us on intimate terms with God. He gives to us the nature of God in our hearts. We become blood relatives. We become members of his family. We are now God's kids. And he is our father. Even more intimately, Abba means daddy. He is our dad. We can relate to God as a little child would jump into the arms of his father. This holy, awesome, infinite God has now come so nigh near us that all we have to do is just run to him. And he'll pick us up and bounce us in his lap and meet our every need. He goes on, also I will make him my firstborn. The highest of the kings of the earth. Now remember, the term firstborn had little to do with the order of birth. It was a term of prominence. The firstborn was the one who had the birthright, was the one who was the father's regent in the family, his representative. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever. a reference to Jesus and His throne as the days of heaven. If His sons forsake My law and do not walk in My judgments, if they break My statutes and do not keep My commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. And that was what happened. David's sons did rebel against God. They pursued false gods, and God had to chastise them over and over and over again. But nevertheless, My loving kindness I will not utterly take from David, nor allow My faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of My lips. The word alter there means to fold or to double over. In other words, He's saying, I will not double cross the covenant that I've made with David. I will stand true to it, even when David's sons fail to. Once I have sworn by My holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and His throne as the sun before Me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, David's sons failed to follow in David's footsteps. And God, as He said He would, came and chastised the successors of David, punished them for their rebellion. It became so worse, and they refused to learn from their lessons, so much that God anointed the Babylonians as instruments of His judgment. And He brought the Babylonians around, and they totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the throne of Jehovah, the throne of the king. And they took the king, Zedekiah, back to Babylon with them, and his predecessor, Jeconiah. No longer was a son of David sitting on the throne of Judah. In fact, it was so bad that when Jeremiah prophesied against Jeconiah, he says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." God became so angry with the Davidic dynasty that He cut it off. He said, "Write this man down as childless, Jeconiah. He will never have a son sitting on the throne of Israel." And yet this threw the nation a curve. Because didn't the Davidic covenant say that there would always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne? And yet now God has taken the line of Solomon, the descendants of Jeconiah, and He's terminated it, He's cut it off, and He said He'll never have a son sitting on the throne. What gives? What is God doing? Has God forsaken His covenant to David? Now, it's possible that when Ethan wrote this psalm, he ended in verse 37. He lived in the days of David, and he was just seeking to praise the Lord for the covenant that God had made with David. And yet later on, several hundreds of years later, after the fall of the kingdom and the Jews had been taken into exile in Babylon, another man came along and he picked up the Psalm of Ethan and he read about the covenant God had made with David. And he thought to himself, what has God done? Has God broken His covenant? And he added to this psalm his own questions. He says, "But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the approach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. He doesn't know how he's going to work it out, but he obviously knows that God will, for he closes, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." The question that this psalmist was pondering is answered for us in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. It's interesting we have two genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew and one in Luke. The genealogy in Matthew is actually the genealogy of Christ's stepfather, Joseph. Whereas the genealogy in Luke is the genealogy of his birth mother, Mary. Now, it's interesting, the genealogy in Luke traces back to David, but it does so not through Solomon, not through Jeconiah, not through the cursed line, but it goes back to David through Nathan, another of the sons of David, which made Jesus a natural heir of Jesus, a natural heir of David, and yet it avoided the curse that had been placed upon the line of Solomon in Jeconiah. Now, he was Joseph's son, and therefore a royal heir to the throne of David, but he was Joseph's son because he was an adopted son. He was not a natural son, he was an adopted son. He received the regal rights to the throne, but he was not born of the same nature. He was not literally Joseph's son. Therefore, again, he inherited the right to the throne without inheriting the curse. And so it's very interesting. He became heir to the throne through Mary, natural heir, and he became royal heir through Joseph. And then through the combination of the two genealogies, he inherited the crown without inheriting the curse. Isn't that amazing? God had not cut off the line of David. God had not lied about his promises to David. God fulfilled his covenant to David just as he said he would. He tested our faith in doing so. He went about it in a rather strange way, but God was faithful to his promises to David and to the people Israel. Now there is no need of genealogies, and the genealogies have now been lost. Why? Because there's no more need for any genealogies. We know who the son of David is. We know who the heir to the throne is. We know it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He will one day sit on the throne of David. He will be an eternal king and reign and rule over an eternal kingdom. Now, Psalm 90 begins the fourth book of the five books of the Psalms. Remember, we talked about how the compiler of the Psalms arranged the Psalms into five collections. And each of the collections corresponds in proportion to the five books of the Law of Moses. It was as if in compiling these Psalms, they were sort of arranging things so that the Law and the Psalms could be read side by side, hand by hand. And if you'll go back and if you'll look at the five books, you'll see that the size of these books are in proportion to the size of the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses. Book 1, chapters 1 through 40, chapters 1 through 42, I think it is, relates to Genesis. Book 2 to Exodus and so forth. Now, book 4 would correspond with the book of Numbers, which was the story of the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years. And it's interesting that this book 4 begins with a prayer of Moses, the man of God. a psalm that was written just before Moses died, at the very end of that wilderness wandering, and prior to the children of Israel crossing into the promised land. Moses begins, and incidentally, since this is written by Moses, this probably means that this psalm is obviously the oldest of all the psalms, and probably, next to the book of Job, one of the oldest portions of Scripture in all the Bible. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The word dwelling place literally means den or family room. He describes himself as the family room. And I like that because the living room is usually sort of formal and cold, and you can't really do much in the living room. Your wife is always yelling at you about putting your feet up on the couch and getting things dirty, and the kids can't jump all over the place in the living room. But in the family room, man, you can kick off your shoes and jump and wrestle on the floor and have a great time. And I mean, it's the place where you live. The den, the family room, is the place to be. It's the cozy, warm place in the house. And the Lord says that for generations, I've been your family room. I've been the place where you can come and learn of me and know my warmth and my love. You can kick your heels off in my presence. Your shoes off your heels in my presence. Not your heels off, but your shoes off your heels. You know what I mean? You can relax in my presence. A lot of people are so stiff around God. I don't understand it. They think that they've got to mind their P's and Q's around God. Like God is angry with them if they break out into a smile or if they actually start enjoying themselves, that they're no longer being holy. And I remember the church I grew up in, we had this picture of Jesus back behind the baptistry. And I was always told, you know, look, Jesus is watching you. Don't run in church. So I would forget sometimes and I would start running down the aisle of the church and I'd look up over the baptistry and there that picture of Jesus. It looked like anywhere in the room you were standing, it looked like the eyes were right on you. Oh, no. Jesus doesn't like me running. So I'd slow down, stop, walk it like I was walking a wedding or something, you know, cadence. Where do we get this idea that we have to be so stiff around God? He's our dwelling place. He wants us to relax. He wants us to be cozy and warm in His presence. He enjoys us being ourselves and relaxing in His presence. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Notice that God is an eternal God. He has no beginning, He has no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The word everlasting in the Hebrew literally means the vanishing point. He is from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. You know, think back in your mind. As far back as you could possibly think, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 10 billion years, and there's God. Think off into the future. As far as you can think, until time fades away and you can't even imagine it anymore. The vanishing point, and there's God. He's there. He is the great I Am. He is not the I Was or the I Will Be. He is the I Am. He is eternally existent. He was, He is to come, all at the same time. God is timeless. He's eternal God. He says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Maybe this was Peter's inspiration when he said, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Time is meaningless to God. It's relative. You know, 1,000 years, and to God it's a few minutes. Think of what's happened the last 1,000 years. 1,000 years ago, we were in the midst of the medieval feudal system. 1,000 years ago, the Christians set out on the first crusade. 1,000 years ago was actually the time when the Chinese invented gunpowder. It was 300 years before the compass would be invented. It was 400 years before the first printing press would be invented. It was 500 years before Columbus discovered the New World. Think of that for a minute. You go back to the time of Columbus, and the time from Columbus to today, taken back from when Columbus sailed, is 1,000 years. In other words, the time from Columbus today is half of 1,000 years. So you go back 1,000 years from that. That's 1,000 years. A lot's happened in 1,000 years. And yet to God, it's been a blink. It's just been like a day. It's just like a flash in front of God's eyes. To God, it's timeless. He sees all. He sees the beginning from the end. You see, that's why God doesn't get flustered and upset and thrown into a panic when things happen to you. He's already seen it anyway. He knows. He's been there already. He knows how it's going to turn out. He knows how He's going to deliver you. Nothing panics Him. He says, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening it is cut down and withers. Now to the contrary, man, his life is like the grass. It's as temporal as a blade of grass. It sprouts in the morning and gets mowed under in the evening. I mean, life is so short. We live under the tyranny of time. We realize that time is fleeing. It's vanishing before our very eyes. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. I like the old King James. It says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. As a tale that is told. In other words, to God our lives are nothing but reruns. He's already seen them. He already knows how they're going to turn out. That's why He doesn't panic when we think that when we get into some kind of trouble. He says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. How quickly our lives pass. God is eternal, but life here on this earth is very temporal. He says, the average lifespan is 70 years. And if you happen to live in a good environment and you happen to take care of yourself, you might live to 80 years, but that's about it. The average lifespan in the United States for males, it's 71.8 years. For females, it's 78.5 years. So about 70 years, maybe 80 at the most. But boy, what's 70 years? If you were to take a 70-year life and set it in proportion to a normal day, from the time you wake up, say at 7 o'clock, to the time you go to bed, say 11 o'clock, do you realize if you're 15 years old, it's 10:25 a.m.? If you're 25 years old, it's 12:42 p.m. You're about to finish lunch. If you're 35 years old, you're wrapping up the day's work. It's 3 p.m. If you're 45 years old, you're off and you're driving home. It's 5:16 p.m. If you're 55 years old, you finish dinner and you're sitting down in your lounge chair. It's 7:34 p.m. You're getting ready for bed. If you're 65 years old, you're going for your cookies and milk. It's 9:51 p.m. The day's about over. And if you're 70, it's 11 o'clock p.m. I guess Mac and Lib are staying up late. Remember what Benjamin Franklin said, "Dost thou love life? then do not squander time, for that's the stuff life is made of. Ephesians tells us to redeem the time, to make every moment count. As the little jingle puts it, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. He says, return, O Lord. He says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to make every day count. To number our days. To redeem the time. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And the implication there is, Lord, teach us to find fulfillment in you early in life. You know, early in our life. You know, don't wait until you're 80 years old before you discover that life is found in Jesus Christ. Early in your life, begin to realize that God can satisfy you, that He can fulfill and meet the needs of your life. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. He's been adding it up. He spent 400 years in Egypt. Now they spent 40 years in the wilderness. For 440 years they've been afflicted. And he's saying, Lord, turn the tables. Give us 440 years of peace and prosperity. Allow our children to learn from our mistakes and behold your glory. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, Psalm 91 is probably a psalm of Moses. It seems that the Jews had a kind of an unwritten rule where if an unidentified psalm followed another psalm that had a name attached to it, they usually associated the succeeding psalm with its predecessor and ascribed them both to the same author. It is possible that Psalm 91 is a psalm of Moses. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses wrote, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Now, this could actually be an outline for these two psalms. Psalm 90, "The eternal God is your refuge." And now in Psalm 91, we learn that underneath are the everlasting arms. He says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." You know, fellowship with God is a secret place. The world doesn't see it. The world can't enter in. It doesn't see the door. When you talk about the love you have for God, you talk about His grace in your life and the presence of God that you're aware of and that you walk in, the light of His countenance. These are things that are a mystery to the world. Paul says that our life is hid with Christ in God. We are in Christ. That's a secret place. The world can't see it. The world doesn't know anything about it. And as kids, we always like to have secret places. Places where we could run, where nobody else knew about them. We could find refuge and be able to just relax in our secret place. You have a secret place. The world doesn't see it. They don't understand it. Don't expect them to. But you know where the door is. It's on the inside. It's in your heart. And you can go there and you can find God's presence and you can relax and take refuge in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. They had no guns in those days, and so they caught their birds with setting little snares and little traps for them. He shall cover you with His feathers and take His wings, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now what he's doing is he's comparing our relationship with God to the relationship of a little chick to the mother hen, or to a little bird with the mother dove or whatever. And he's talking about how that the mother will teach the child the ropes so that the child can avoid the snares of the fowler. Satan is always setting snares. He's setting traps. This Sunday we're going to talk about the wiles or the schemes, the traps of the devil. And God is faithful to show us around those traps and teach us the ropes so that we can walk victoriously. Also, it talks about here the mother taking the little ones under her feathers and supporting them and securing them. You remember Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, looking out over the city of Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I sought to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." How Jesus wants to take us and protect us and shelter us under His wings if we'll depend on Him and trust Him. I heard of a forest fire in Africa. And as they were inspecting the damage, they ran across a mother hen who was sitting on a nest of eggs. The body was charred. The feathers had been burned off. And when they kicked the charred body over, out fluttered a little nest of little chicks. She had sat on those eggs and protected those chicks throughout the fire. The flames could not get past the feathers, and the little chicks had endured. The flames of temptation, the flames of discouragement, the flames that the devil can throw at you, his fiery darts, cannot get back past the feathers of God if you're resting under the shadow of the Almighty. You're trusting in Christ. Presence is protection from the flames. He says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Boy, what protection God affords to those who trust Him. He says, "For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways." The angels are called ministers to the heirs of salvation. Angels are guarding over us. They're watching over us. And we won't know till we get to heaven all of the scrapes and scraps that the angels kept us out of by watching over us and protecting us. "He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, here's a good example where Satan also knows Scripture. Because when Satan tempted Jesus and took Him to the pinnacle of the temple and told Him, said, "Why don't you go ahead and jump off and prove it you're the Son of God? For doesn't it say in the Scriptures?" And he quoted verse 11 through verse 13. "The angels have been given charge over you. They'll keep you from dashing your foot." But you see, just because you know Scripture, and just because someone's quoting Scripture, doesn't mean that they're quoting it correctly. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We need to see if that quote is being taken in context, or whether it's being pulled out of context. You see, you can take Scripture and pull it out of context and make it mean anything you want it to mean. Is it in its context? You see, Jesus countered Satan and He said, "No, the Scripture says that you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Yes, the Lord says that He's going to protect us. He's going to keep us from dashing our foot against the stone. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to run out and test the limits of God's grace and of His protection. That we're supposed to go out and do foolish things just to see if God's going to protect us. That's tempting God. Mark chapter 16 says, "They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them." He's talking about the followers of Jesus Christ. And so some people read that verse and they say, "Well, you know, we need to test God if this is really true." And so they bring out the snakes in the church and everybody starts handling the snakes and they drink the arsenic and all, tempting God. And the poor foolish people die.
That's not what God meant. That's not what God intended. He didn't mean for us to tempt Him with these things. What God was meaning is that if you're out and you're doing the work of the Lord and you accidentally reach down and you get bitten by a snake, you know, He's going to protect you. Or if you're out on the mission field somewhere and you drink the water and it's poisonous, He's going to protect you. That's exactly what happened to Paul. When he was on the island of Malta, he was getting firewood and he reached down in the stack of firewood and the poisonous viper bit him on the arm. He shook it off in the fire and nothing happened. So you see, you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. You've got to take the Scripture in its context. Satan loves to pull Scriptures out of context. He loves to twist them and make them appear as he wants them to appear. Now, verse 14, the Lord begins to speak to us. He says, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him." All this is for who? It's for those who love Him. Those who have set their affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Those who love the Lord. He said, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Psalm 92 is a psalm. It's a song for the Sabbath day. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." That's neat. It's something about the quietness of the morning and the peace of the evening that makes those two times of the day especially conducive for fellowship with God. "On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with a harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." And notice that. God's thoughts are very deep. Don't get bummed out when you run across something in Scripture that you can't understand. If you could understand it all, that would make you omniscient. That would make you equal with God. If you could understand it all, why would you need a God? The very fact that we can't understand it all is only proof to me that God is who He says He is. If I could understand everything there is to know about God with my little pea brain, He wouldn't be much of a God, would He? So don't be surprised when there are things that you don't understand. The thoughts of the Lord are deep. And when you can't understand something, you just trust the Lord anyway. And you say, "Well, Lord, I'm just so thankful that You're in control and You understand." And it just gives you an opportunity to praise and glorify the Lord. He says, "The senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But You, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, Your enemies, O Lord, and behold, Your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. By my horn You have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." The psalmist is a man after my own heart. He's saying the only real purpose for the grass is that it rises up so you can mow it down again. And as far as I'm concerned, I would just pave my whole yard. The only reason that grass is out there is to give me something to do on Fridays. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the wicked are like the grass. You know, they rise up and they're going to be judged. God raises them up so that He can bring them down. And He can show how great their fall for their wickedness. Now, in contrast to the grass and the wicked, the righteous flourish like a palm tree. "He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." The palm was known for its beauty and its blessing, its usefulness. Every part of the palm tree was used for something. It was a very useful, very utilitarian plant. The cedar tree was known for its strength and for its stability. The cedar grew to be tall and mighty, sometimes 120 feet high, about 40 feet in circumference. Tall and strong and stable. That's how the righteous will be. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Boy, I like that. God doesn't expect you to retire when you get to be 65. God will keep using you as long as you're available. Even in your old age, if you'll make yourself available to Him, He can begin new works through you. There's no limits to what God can do. He doesn't discriminate race, creed, color, or age. Be open to the Lord. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Psalm 93 begins the coronation psalms, or the royal psalms. Several psalms, 93 through Psalm 100, that all relate to the throne of Israel, and especially to the throne of God. They all talk about the Lord reigning in majesty, the Lord on the throne. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. The power of the universe is hung on His belt. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established of old. You are from everlasting. The Lord is one king who never had a coronation because He's always been on the throne. He always will be on the throne. Even when Jesus Christ was in the throes of death, even when the Jews taunted Him and mocked Him from before the cross, even as the pain ricocheted through His body, as He grasped for another breath, as the nails tore His flesh, as He riveted in pain and in torment, God was still on the throne. It may not have looked like it. Some men may have doubted it. But God was still on the throne, working out His purposes even through the pain of suffering. And there may be times in your life when you doubt if God is still on the throne. Why is this going this way at work? Why has life taken such a turn on me? Why are these things happening? But God is on the throne. He has been there from everlasting. He will be there to everlasting. You can trust Him. He does sit on the throne in heaven. He does know what's going on. He is in control. He says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." And a few years ago, we went to help some families that had been victims of Hurricane Hugo. And you could see the damage done by the sea. You know, as the winds kicked up and as the waves came over and as the floods came across the land and just the total devastation that was done by that hurricane. And here he's comparing the power, the raw power of a hurricane with the power of Almighty God. The floods are nothing to God. The Lord is mightier. He's not only mighty, He's also faithful. "For Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns Your house, O Lord, forever." And there we'll stop tonight.